Very, very well done. A very beautiful piece of music, and enjoyed hearing John's performance. I used to think when I first feast I kept was 1970 in Mount Pocono, and at the time when you went to Mount Pocono, one of the highlights of the feast there was getting to hear some of the incredible talent. A lot of people from New York State, some professionally trained musicians who would come to the feast, and the chorale was spectacular, and the special music was amazing. And I thought Columbus is a little bit of a microcosm of that today. I sit back, kind of a removed position, and look at the talent that that is congregated in this group, and I'm amazed. I'm very grateful for it, but it's amazing nonetheless. And it's good to see that there's new talent coming along too. So wonderful. It's nice to be here, even with the pressure that Mr. Hopkins decided to put on it. In spite of that, it's good to be here. We always enjoy coming back to Columbus and getting to see people that we've known for quite a period of years. Back when I was really, really young, I still remember it. Being young now, I must have been incredibly young then, but it's good to be here. If you read the account of the birth of Samson, according to the account that's found in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, Samson's birth was the answer to an entreaty made by his father, Manoah. According to Josephus, according to that account, Manoah was concerned because he had no male heir to carry on the family name. And so he besought God and asked for a son to be born. Now, if we read the account in the book of Judges, it only mentions Manoah, almost a mention in passing, and it does state that his wife was barren, but it goes on to say that she would conceive and bear a son. It doesn't really say anything about an impassioned plea by the father, but certainly I wouldn't discount that. I'm sure that was, I don't think that what Josephus wrote is historically inaccurate. I think that's probably what happened. But his wife was told that she would bear a son. As a matter of fact, the event was of such momentous occasion that an angel was sent directly to them to give them the news. You recall, the angel appeared to his wife, to Manoah's wife first, Samson's mother, and when she recounted what had happened, he wanted to be certain that this actually had occurred, as she said. And so the angel appeared again. God told this couple through the angel that he had more in mind than just granting Manoah's request for a son. There was a great deal more involved than God's intent to deliver an heir to this family. The message to Manoah and his wife disclosed that the child would be used as an instrument in the hands of God, who would eventually deliver Israel from bondage and oppression that would be visited upon them by the Philistines. Turn to Judges. We're going to skip through and just look at a couple of verses, but we'll start in Judges 13, if you'll turn there. Judges chapter 13. In verse 5, it says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." And then God goes on to disclose at least part of the future that this child would fulfill. "He shall begin," God says, "to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Samson's parents were told that they were to raise him within the guidelines of one set apart as a Nazarite. One Bible dictionary defines a Nazarite as an Israelite who consecrated himself or herself, or who was consecrated like Samson had been, for the purpose of some special service. They were going to fulfill a particular role in life. And God said, that being the case, I want this child raised as a Nazarite, taking this Nazarite vow. If you read the account, as I'm sure many of you have, probably many, many times, you read the account, it becomes clear early on that Samson grew up to be a young man who was very strong-willed, and in many cases he was determined to have his way. Remember his insistence upon marrying the woman, the daughter of the Philistines? And his father asked him. He said, "Aren't there brides in Israel? Isn't there someone else that you could have chosen?" But Samson was adamant. He determined that he was going to marry this particular woman, and he did so. We can see that account in Judges chapter 14, verse 1. It said, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman there of the daughters of the Philistines. He went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistine. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So God was orchestrating events toward a particular outcome that he had in mind. He was going to, as he told them, he was going to use this child eventually to deliver Israel from that Philistine oppression. But we see something about the character of the young man. Once he set his mind on something, he was a very determined individual. He was very strong-willed. We could probably say, I think safely, he was stubborn in many cases. Even in spite of his father and mother's reluctance to act on his request, he insisted it be done. You want to read the account of what happened with this young woman, how events transpired in a way that left Samson very unhappy with the outcome. We're not going to read that for the sake of time. But when you read that, you can see that this event and others which would follow resulted in Samson's clashing repeatedly with the people of Philistine. And it caused the Philistines to begin to fear him, to be intimidated by him because of his strength and because of his willingness to exact vengeance on those that he had determined to have wronged him. He didn't turn the other cheek. He wasn't placid in the face of opposition. When he felt he had been wronged, he would exact vengeance against the perpetrators. And generally it was very, very, what we would determine, I think, very extreme vengeance. He was a thorn in the side of those people. He was also, at the same time, responsible for growing concern among some of his fellow countrymen who feared that his actions would cause the Philistines to seek retribution against them. They couldn't do anything to Samson. They would take it out on the rest of the population. We see that over in chapter 15, Judges 15, verse 9. So the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah, and they deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. But they said to them, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." Didn't fight against them. But his own countrymen had finally gotten to the point that they saw him as a liability, that he was the reason. He was the causal factor for them to have to deal with the wrath of this nation that was oppressing them. It's interesting, they even ask him, "Don't you realize that these guys are in charge? Don't you realize the position that we occupy? They're in control, not us. Don't you see what you're doing to the rest of us?" And they were appealing to that side of his nature. So even his countrymen were becoming disenchanted with what he was doing. Over the course of time, it became more and more clear to his enemies that here was a man who possessed strength beyond what could reasonably be expected of a normal person. And they began to seek some way to determine the source in the hope that he could somehow be thwarted and eventually subdued. We see that over in Judges chapter 16 and verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." They understood that they had been ineffective against him to that point, that there was a source of power available to Samson that they couldn't countermand by their own resources. They needed to find out what was going on. They needed a key to the enigma in order to work things out. Well, Delilah finally succeeded in getting the sought-after information from Samson, and he was captured by the Philistines and brought under their control. We see that here in chapter 16 and verse 21. The Philistines took him, they put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. They were finally able to overcome this man who had been their absolute nemesis for so long, who had caused untold misery to them, untold suffering, untold worry. They finally had him under their control. What's interesting about this, I think, or at least one of many things that's interesting, is the fact that he wasn't summarily executed. Why? Was this, on their part, simply a way to show their disdain and the fact that they had gained the superior hand in this matter? They finally had him under their control. Was this a way to show their total lack of respect, their disdain for this individual? "You made our lives miserable for so long. We're going to make your lives miserable for the rest of the days that you have on this earth," is essentially what they were saying. They didn't summarily execute him. They blinded him. They chained him to a millstone. And he became the laughingstock in that area. He was the one that they could point at and say, "See, he had power. We overcame him. See what we did? We are in charge." And this once proud and seemingly invincible hero of Israel was consigned from that point on to a life of bitter imprisonment. This hero, this invincible, almost Superman, became a blinded, beaten slave who spent his days grinding grain like an animal. The once mighty Samson, the champion of Israel, was now the prisoner of the Philistines, and he was powerless. He was powerless to do anything about it. He lived with their ridicule, with their torment, and he was powerless to do anything about his situation. In another account from the Old Testament, three individuals, you're very familiar with their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, lived in the kingdom of Babylon under the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. And that city had become, under his rulership, a city of unmatched splendor in the surrounding region, a city of which he was immensely proud. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled over this city and its populace with a power that was absolute and unquestioned. His will was law, and failure to submit to that will was to forfeit one's life, literally. We're not talking about someone who would suffer repercussions politically or economically. You would lose your life to thwart the will of this king. Daniel, who was another of the slaves, and those three men would soon see just how precarious their hold on life would be under this despot's rule. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to read a number of verses from the New English Bible because of the flow of the story. It gives us some background of what these young men were experiencing and some background into the absolute control over the people's lives that Nebuchadnezzar exerted. In Daniel chapter 2, it says, "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was so troubled that he couldn't sleep. The king gave orders to summon the magicians and the exorcists and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell him what he had dreamt. They came in and stood in the royal presence, and the king said to them, 'I've had a dream, and my mind has been troubled to know what my dream was.' The Chaldeans answered him and said, 'Long live the king. Tell us what you dreamt, and we will tell you the interpretation.' The king answered, 'This is my declared intention. If you do not tell me both dream and interpretation, you shall be torn in pieces and your houses shall be forfeit. But if you can tell me the dream and the interpretation, you will be richly rewarded and loaded with honors. Tell me, therefore, the dream and its interpretation.' They answered a second time, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation.' The king answered, 'It is clear to me that you are trying to gain time because you see that my intention has been declared. If you do not make known to me the dream, there is one law that applies to you and one only. What is more, you have agreed among yourselves to tell me a pack of lies to my face in the hope that with time things may alter. I'm going to tell you my dream. You're going to give me some interpretation that you've made up, and you're going to hope that it's close enough that there are enough points later on that you can pick out and say, well, we did say this would happen, and we did say that this could have meant this, and this might have, you know, pointed to this in the future.' He said, 'No, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation.' They answered once again in the presence of the king, 'Nobody on earth can tell your majesty what you wish to know. No great king or prince has ever made such a demand of a magician, an exorcist, or a Chaldean. What your majesty requires of us is too hard. There is no one but the gods who dwell remote from mortal men who can give you the answer.' At this, the king lost his temper and in a great rage ordered the death of all the wise men of Babylon. A decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and accordingly, men were sent to fetch Daniel and his companions for execution." To thwart the will of this king was a forfeiture of one's life. Now, when Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, was setting out to execute the wise men of Babylon, Daniel approached him cautiously and with discretion, and he said, "Sir, you represent the king. Why has his majesty issued such a peremptory decree?" And Arioch explained everything. So Daniel went into the king's presence, and he begged for a certain time by which he would give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went home and told the whole story to his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were known by in Babylon. He said they should ask the God of heaven in his mercy to disclose the secret so that they and the rest of the wise men of Babylon would not be put to death. Then in a vision by night, the secret was revealed to Daniel, and he blessed the God of heaven in these words: "Blessed be God's name from age to age, for all wisdom and power are his. He changes seasons and times. He deposes kings, and he sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and all their store of knowledge to the men who know. He reveals deep mysteries. He knows what lies in darkness, and light has its dwelling with him. To thee, God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. You have now revealed to me what we ask, and have told us what the king is concerned to know." Daniel went back to Arioch, who had been charged by the king to put to death the wise men. And he said, "Do not put the wise men of Babylon to death. Take me into the king's presence, and I will now tell him the interpretation of the dream." Arioch, in great trepidation — I think we have to interject ourselves in the account. How would you like to be the one that took this message to the king, knowing what he had declared on these other individuals? I'm sure in the back of your mind you're saying, "I hope you know what you're talking about," because he stood to lose a great deal. But with great trepidation, he brought Daniel before the king, and he said, "I have found among the Jewish exiles a man who will make known to your majesty the interpretation of your dream." Thereupon the king said to Daniel, "Can you tell me what I saw, and can you interpret?" And Daniel answered in the king's presence, and he goes on to recount what the king had dreamed and what the meaning of the dream was, to reveal the secrets of his dream. It's interesting after Daniel reveals, as it says, he reveals the secrets. He told the king what was to be at the end of this age. And he said, "This is the dream, and these are the visions that came into your head. The thoughts that came to you, O king, as you lay on your bed, were thoughts of things to come. And the revealer of secrets has made known to you what is to be. This secret has been revealed to me, not because I am wise beyond all living men, but because your majesty is to know the interpretation and understand the thoughts which have entered your mind." So Daniel rode to the rescue of his fellow captives and even the wise men of Babylon by revealing the dream and the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar was somewhat amazed by this. Skipping over a few verses to verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar prostrated himself and worshipped Daniel and gave orders that sacrifices and soothing offerings should be made to him. Truly, he said, your God is indeed God of gods and Lord over kings, a revealer of secrets, since you have been able to reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and bestowed upon him many rich gifts and made him regent over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in charge of the administration of the province of Babylon. Daniel himself, however, remained at court." So these other three men were elevated to positions of authority by Nebuchadnezzar, who was overwhelmed by the fact that Daniel had been able to not only tell him the dream, but what the dream meant. As you read through the account of Daniel, though, you can see later on how fleeting their security was. They seemed to have everything wrapped up at that point. They had come through. They had been heroes of the moment. Daniel had been elevated, and at his suggestion or request, these other three young men had been elevated. They had been given positions of authority, and it seemed that their lot in life had been secured by what Daniel had done. But we see later just how fleeting that security was. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, is the account about the golden image that was set up to be worshipped. And it was reported to Nebuchadnezzar that these young men, contrary to the expressed will of the king, refused to bow down to this image. They said they weren't going to do it. And so they were reported, probably by some of these same individuals whose lives had been spared because of what Daniel was able to do, or what God did through Daniel. But apparently they had forgotten. But they recounted, you know, the fact that these young men failed to bow down before the king. And the king was incensed over this situation. And he ordered these young men removed from their positions of authority. And not only that, but unless they recanted on their refusal to bow down and worship the image, they were going to be sacrificed. Now, we know the account. They were thrown into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he said, "Didn't we throw three men in there? And yet I see a fourth walking around with them." And you know the account. Those young men, though, prior to being thrown into that furnace, those young men who had been elevated to positions of authority, who had been given supposed security in that environment, were suddenly powerless. There was nothing they could do. There was nothing within the scope of their power that they could do to secure their own release. They were powerless. Another event that I'd like to recount, and this is just to set the background for the point that I want to make, involves the Apostle Peter. As we read the New Testament accounts, we know that after being baptized by John and enduring Satan's attempts to corrupt the work that he was setting out to do, Jesus began to draw out a group of individuals whom he would train and use to carry on the work that he was initiating. They would continue to preach the good news that he had begun to proclaim. Among the earliest of those individuals were two sets of brothers. One of those sets was Simon, who was called Peter. One of the earliest of the apostles that was chosen by Jesus Christ to become a part of the foundational group, and as we know, would become one of those whose words and examples would continue to be read and talked about for hundreds and hundreds of years by literally millions and millions of people. Now, we know from reading the gospel account that Peter seemed to be an individual who was oftentimes too quick to answer and sometimes a little precipitate in his actions, such as when they were confronted in the garden and he happened to have the sword and he decided he would take matters in his own hands and attack the servant of the high priest. He was oftentimes quick to answer and sometimes quicker to act. Peter, from time to time, was given to making bold declamations, which, as circumstances changed, he would find all too often that he wasn't able to follow through on. When Christ told him what was going to happen, he said, No, I simply won't allow it. I'm with you all the way. And yet we know from the account that Peter, fulfilling Christ's own words, denied even having any knowledge of who this individual was. He said, "I don't know who he is." This was the same Peter who had said, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, let's look at that real quickly, Matthew 16. In verse 13, it said, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that I am?' Some said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This same Peter, who had made that statement so quickly in answer to Jesus Christ's questions, who then, at those last few moments before Christ was taken and before that process that eventually would lead to his death, when those events began, Peter would deny even knowing who Jesus Christ was. And yet earlier he had said, well, you're the Son of the living God. You're Christ, the Messiah. That same Peter would later preach the gospel with great power and with great authority. And more importantly, he would preach it without apology. He would no longer deny Jesus Christ, but he would declare him as the one sent from the Father to proclaim the good news about God's coming kingdom, the one sent to open the way of salvation for the whole world. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, so now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, this is Peter and John, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, the one who had denied Christ, who had been adamant that he had no idea who this was, suddenly, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that these two men had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, these leaders conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and that's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name. And they called them and said, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were determined to carry on the work, to do the job that they had been given to do. Peter, that disciple of Jesus Christ, who had denounced knowing the Christ, was now his champion, so to speak. He was proclaiming without apology, without hesitation, who Jesus Christ was and what he was all about. And he told the elders, whether we should listen to you or obey God, you decide. What would you do? Essentially is the question that he asked. And they continued to preach. Well, later that preaching would lead Peter into greater conflict with these same civil and religious authorities. And it would lead to his imprisonment. We see that in Acts chapter 5. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. Peter insisted on proclaiming the message. And suddenly he was taken by the authorities. He was put in the prison. Peter, this disciple of Jesus Christ, this minister of the gospel of the kingdom of God, this individual who had once denied but was now compelled to announce to the world the message of the one sent from God as Christ and Savior, Peter sits in prison, powerless, unable to effect his own release, unable to do anything about his circumstances. What does all of that have to do with us? Here we sit, a small group of God's people, called by God, given a divine charge to do something. To do something individually, as Paul says, to walk in newness of life, given a charge to do something collectively, to combine our efforts so that we can, as God's people, bear fruit. And individually called to overcome. We're a group who all too often find ourselves powerless to accomplish the tasks at hand. You know, sometimes in the midst of problems or conflicts, whatever, people tend to think of themselves as helpless. I'm helpless to do anything about it. I wanted to do something, but I was helpless. I wanted to change, but I was helpless. I wanted to overcome this problem, but I was helpless. I couldn't do anything. I was helpless. What is the lesson that ties Samson and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Peter, and John, and us together? It's simply this. Those individuals at those particular times in their lives, and we, all of us, from time to time, suffer the same problem. We find ourselves powerless against what we face. Powerless. Samson, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Peter all came to a point in their lives where they were powerless. But the interesting thing is that none of them were helpless. And there is a difference. And that's the one point I want to make in this message. The difference between powerlessness and helplessness. All of us, from time to time, will find ourselves without the power to change our circumstances. But, hopefully, if we endure in this calling long enough, if we strive faithfully enough, if we stay close to God, we will not find ourselves helpless. God delivered Samson. It was a tragic end to a tragic life. But God restored his strength. Now, we could argue, you could make the argument, well, it was simply because his captors failed to keep track of what was going on. Maybe that was so. But we can't, I don't think, deny the fact that God worked through him to accomplish his purpose. There is no question, none whatsoever, that God delivered those three young men from the fiery furnace. There was no other way out. Except through the chimney. God delivered those young men. Peter and the other disciples were sitting there in jail, unable to change their circumstances, unable to deliver themselves. They were powerless. Yet, we read in the account over there in Acts chapter 5, after it said that they had been put in prison, Acts chapter 5, verse 19. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." God delivered them. Divine intervention. The lesson for us to remember is that whatever problems we face, whatever difficulties we face, we will often find ourselves powerless. But if we stay close to God, we will not find ourselves helpless. And I think it's important, as we see this world seeming the conditions heating up and becoming more questionable, more chancy as time goes on, I think we need to remember that. We may not have power, but we do have help. We have access to help. Turn to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 39 said, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked, and he will save them because they trust in him." If we make a sincere and heartfelt effort to stay close to God, if we seek God as we ought to do as his people, if we avail ourselves of his help, if we pray to our God, he says he will hear us and he will deliver us. He will help us. We may be powerless in various situations and various circumstances, but we are not helpless. And we have a source of help that is unimpeachable, that is absolute, and that is eternal. In Psalm chapter 79, we're told in verse 8, "Do not remember former iniquities against us." This is a plea to God. "Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins." God is our salvation and our help. In Psalm 109, verse 26, we read, "Help me, O Lord my God, and save me to your mercy, according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, and that you, Lord, have done it." In that account about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after those young men were delivered from the furnace, it says Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. And he said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has sent his angel to save his servants who put their trust in him, who disobeyed the royal command and were willing to yield themselves to the fire rather than to serve or worship any god other than their own God. I therefore issue a decree that any man, to whatever people or nation he belongs, whatever language, if he speaks blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he shall be torn to pieces, and his house shall be forfeit." That's exactly what we read in Psalm 109. "Save me according to your mercies, that they may know this is your hand." That's exactly what happened in the case of these young men. "Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice." The point is, God will help his people. Down through the centuries, he has done so. and he continues to do so. If his people but call upon him, and in faith and earnest and sincere humility, trust him for that, for the answer. Over in the New Testament, in John chapter 14, when we think about this issue of being powerless but never helpless, we need to remember Jesus Christ's words on that final Passover. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper to abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, neither does it know nor see him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then Jesus Christ told those disciples that evening, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." But he promised them a source of help that they could call upon in times of need. And as we keep the Passover on an annual basis and we read or reread those words, that same promise applies to God's people today. One final scripture is over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. We need to keep this in our minds at all times, and especially in times of need and times of duress, times of trouble. Again, it's words of encouragement to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The lesson learned from Samson and those young men, those who accompanied Daniel into captivity in Babylon, who were willing to face death rather than to betray their God, or the lesson learned from Peter and the other disciples, who knew that in the face of abject opposition, they had to continue. They were compelled to continue to proclaim God's word. That message is the same. And it's simply this: God's servants may be, from time to time, powerless, but if they seek him with their whole hearts, they will never be helpless.